Now, I'm no Tolkien scholar, but I wonder, as we turn to Revelation 9, whether the war horses in Revelation 9 might be the background for the Nazgul, you know, those nine dark riders, the Ringwraiths, that show up in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. We read of these war horses in chapter 9 of Revelation, reviewing from verse 13 to verse 19. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four corners of the golden altar, which was before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Now you remember that Frodo saw all these dark horses, these dark riders, when he put his ring on. Otherwise, they seem to be hidden. Although later in the movie, they become more visible as you see them then riding on flying dragons. Now, I put that image into your head because I know some of you, if not most of you, have seen The Lord of the Rings. And I put that image there in order to make this point. How would you react to the enticement of false teaching if you were able to see the real nature of what's confronting you and they look like a ringwraith? How would you react if you could actually see the prospect of compromise and false doctrine as a war horse that is described here in Revelation chapter 9? Now, John dramatically elevates the danger that is announced by these last three trumpets. And he does so with a repetitive literary device, introducing each trumpet, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet, with this angelic woe that declares this a denunciation, a prophetic denunciation of impending wrath and eternal doom. That happens before the fifth trumpet blows and the locusts swarm, tormenting men with despair and hopelessness. Before the sixth trumpet that blows and these death-ensnaring heresies are unleashed in the picture of these war horses. And then we'll see the same in chapter 11 and verse 15 and following, prior to the announcement of final judgment. Our focus this morning is the conclusion of chapter 9, verse 20 to verse 21. Then the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Now, John informs us of a very sober reality, and that is that these men, in fact, all that are described here in this verse are seen as impenitent. They do not repent. He tells us that twice. And that is in spite of the fact that they are experiencing the torture resulting from the unleashing swarm of locusts and witnessing the killing that has been effected by the war horses. Now, I remind you of who these people are. Back in chapter 9, verse 4. They were told not to hurt the grass of the field, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So these are the ones who once again come into our view here, the rest of mankind, in verse 20. These are what John calls the earth dwellers. They are not citizens of heaven, they're earth dwellers. They're the unsealed. They're the idolaters. And we look first this morning at the sin of idolatry, looking at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Now, there are three things characteristic of idolatry, and all three are found in our text here in verse 20. And the first is that idolaters worship the creation. They worship the creature rather than the creator. And there you see the gold, the silver, the brass, the stone, and the wood. Now, this vocabulary harkens back to Deuteronomy 4, reading at verse 15, where the Lord says to his people, "Watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure," that is, any human figure, "the likeness of male or female, in the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to the peoples under the whole of heaven." So here the Lord takes a sampling of the created order. I find it very interesting that he reverses the order in which he originally created these creatures. And he says, you're not to worship them. You see, idolatry affects a sort of decreation, a reversal of creation goodness. It falls back into that dark chaos that is seen in Genesis 1:2. Secondly, not only do we find in Revelation 9:20 that there is the worship of the creature, but there is also the idols that are made by men. Notice the work of their hands. The work of their hands. We encountered this in the Babylonians invaded there in the time of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 2, reading at verse 18 and 19, "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a mute stone, 'Arise,' and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, but there is no breath inside it." This foolishness of a man devoting himself to the creation of his own hands is found in Psalm 115, 135, Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah. I've listed texts for your consideration on your notes. And the dominant characteristic of the idol is it's dead. See its little itty-bitty eyes? They can't see anything. His ears? Can't hear anything. See the little feet? They don't walk. It's made out of dead matter. And as such, idols kill their worshipers. They're teachers of falsehood. Then there is also, then, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, in our text there is this reference to the worship of demons. And that's what Paul warns the Corinthians of when they attend pagan worship at a local pagan temple. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19, what do I mean? That the thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Again, this was characteristic of the people in the Old Testament when we read in Deuteronomy in chapter 32, this indictment that constantly is leveled against the old covenant people of their persistent penchant toward idolatry. In Deuteronomy 32, reading at verse 16 and verse 17, they made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. And here he's describing the people while they were coming across the wilderness, and they were involved in this demonic activity. Well, John has just described this demonic activity like a swarm of locusts and like a cavalry of war horses in Revelation chapter 9. Now, it's essential that we remember when we're talking about idolatry that we're talking about how people conceive reality. We're talking about how people understand the nature of what is, what exists. And we are told from the very outset of the Bible that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is our creator. His being is divine. All other being is creaturely. All other being is created. That includes angels and demons and men and animals and plants and the earth itself. Be alert to that as you read, particularly in the Old Testament, and you hear prophetic denunciations of the gods of the nations round about. They are constantly told, you are not the creator. The God of Israel is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And you are bowing down and worshiping dead material stuff. The things made out of your own hands, because you are being lied to. You are involved with demonic activity who are promising deception and bringing you into lives full of despair and torture, ensnaring you in false hopes, heretical false teachings. The sin of idolatry. We come back to Revelation chapter 9 again to continue our focus on the end of this chapter. And here we read of, secondly, idolatrous sinners. So there's the sin of idolatry, but idolatry is being committed by these sinners, idolatrous sinners. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood and can neither see nor hear nor walk. Well, who is it that's in view? Well, idolatrous sinners are in view. Who are they? Well, they're the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. What plagues? Verse 18, the fire and the smoke and the brimstone. And they're sinners. What do you mean? They don't repent. They're not repenters. Now, these are people who have been impacted by these plagues, but they weren't killed, which points to the fifth trumpet. It points to the torture of the locusts more than the death, fatal affecting of the war horses and the sixth trumpet. Here are a people impacted by these plagues, overcome with despair and hopelessness, and yet they are not repenting. They are impenitent, all the while facing the prospect of their death because the war horses are thundering as well. An example of such is Belshazzar, who was the emperor or the king of Babylon under Daniel's tour of duty. You remember this is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he well knew the history of his father and the 7 years of humiliation that Nebuchadnezzar was put through, and the conclusion of which his confession that there was only one true God, Yahweh, the God of Daniel. And he knew of this God because he decides to make mockery of him and takes the dishes and the cups and the utensils that were confiscated from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar takes those furnishings and uses them in idolatrous debauchery. And we read in Daniel 5 that they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. It's the same vocabulary here in Revelation 9 and verse 20. How can we understand this impenitence? Well, I think the word plague, that these things are called a plague, and we've been bouncing back oftentimes onto the Exodus motifs. Well, here's another one, the plague. I think it gives us a clue. You remember, as the plagues were unleashed on Egypt and upon Pharaoh, what's happening to Pharaoh and what's happening, by and large, to the Egyptian idolaters? They're getting harder and harder. They are becoming impenitent. Even as the judgments intensify, that intensification is met with a further hardening. I can remember as a child reading the book of Exodus and Pharaoh, and you read this plague and you think, he's got to repent now. And you're going through the plague after plague, and you think, what's wrong with this guy? How insensitive can you be? This persistent rejection of God's summons to let my people go. Well, what's going on? Well, God is judging. God is judging the Egyptian gods. All of the plagues were directly targeted to the pantheon of Egypt's idols. And at the head of that was Pharaoh himself, for he was seen to be the son of God, the son of Ra, the son of the sun god. And of course, the Egyptian idolaters are also suffering the repercussions of their demonic delusion. And as the judgment increases, the condemnation increases, but it's that context of judgment from which Israel is delivered. And you remember, they're delivered on the basis of identifying with the shed blood of the Passover lamb. So here is people being depicted who are impenitent, while the locusts are swarming and the war horses are running, and they are experiencing in their more honest moments a real sense of despair, a real sense of hopelessness. And they're seeing other people around about them taken and their lives gone. And here they are still clutching to their lives, to their lies, and not repenting of their idolatry. It's a stunning thing to witness. You should try doing a funeral sometime in our day. It's amazing. It's as though people are anesthetized. It's stunning. Here you are in a room. How often do you spend time in a room with a corpse? That's not usually people's experience. And here you are in a room with a corpse. That's your destiny and inevitability in that box up there. And you're telling people of the resurrection and the hope that is in Christ and calling to repentance and faith. And you can see people getting impatient. There's something else that we need to do. Someplace else we need to be. Something else to give our time and attentions to. They did not repent. And you wonder at the hardness. Well, hardness is exactly what characterizes the idols that men make. You notice the material out of which their idols are made are all hard. And here they are, they make these idols. And then they trust in these things. And they devote their time and attention to the things that they've made. They invest more of their money into these things. And they live with this constant connection and virtual adulation of the product of their own hands, as if those things that they've made somehow are divine. Tony Reichy, in this year, published through Crossway a book entitled God, Technology, and the Christian Life. God, Technology, and the Christian Life. And it's very interesting. He surveys the technological advances going all the way back to the line of Cain in Genesis 4. And he does so with a lot of gratitude and thankfulness for man's industrial accomplishments. We all appreciate that. I'm looking at every one of us drove a car to get here today. All right? We don't live just on the road and walked. We all live with much appreciation of the technology that we have. And Reinke is writing and saying, ladies and gentlemen, we're on the cusp of an unleashing of a completely new technological surge. You can talk to some of the brethren in the room here who know some about this stuff. We are about ready to move into a virtual reality in which it's going to be very, very difficult for the individual to identify whether they're in the body or out of the body. I cannot tell. Interesting. We already see the pull that technology has upon the interests and the time and the energy and the devotion that occupies the lives of so many. People learning to live in imaginary worlds, liking themselves in that disembodied state. Warning, disembodied state is death. It's a further abuse of the body. You see Satan's strategy? It's a further abuse of the body. And the temptation is, I like myself better when I'm this character in this visual reality. And the visual realities, through the technological advancements, from what I'm told, is going to make it such that you won't know whether you're in the body or out of the body. And of course, I'm referring to 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul was given a vision of heaven. And that kind of experience can have real religious significance to people. It becomes the object of their devotion. I wonder if we'd have dropped a first century Corinthian over at Bridgewater Mall, and if he were to walk around and look at things and say, well, all these people are acting the same way everybody back home used to act when we were walking around all the temples. Or if he would walk by and see everybody with their face, you know, stuck up against their iPhone, I wonder if he would say, oh yeah, that's a way in Corinth. We used to walk around with our little images of male and female gods, and we would constantly be fawning over them and talking to them. Idolatry. Our idolatry may seem more sophisticated, but brethren, it's no less blasphemous. Thirdly, as we are in our text in Revelation 9, we look at verse 21. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. And here we see sinful idolaters. Not only the idolatrous sinners who are committing idolatry, but now we see the sins that John mentions as a result of their idolatry. Now again, notice twice. They did not repent. And then says, now here's some of the sins that characterize idolaters. So the people who are habitually living these patterns of immorality are doing so because of the foundational, rudimentary sin of idolatry. You violate the first table of God's law, and you inevitably violate the second table of God's law. You violate God, and you inevitably violate image of God. First table, second table. And that's how we must understand the impact of idolatry upon us as image of God. You see, idolaters' image, they're false gods. We, in Christ, new creations in Christ, made after the image of Christ, image the true God. Now, what happens to the image of God who is devoted to dead, deceptive idols, whose interests and affections and trust and hope rest in things that originate with the one who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, this demonic one who stands behind and influences the worship of idols? Psalm 115, we often refer to that, but let's read the first 8 verses. You're familiar with the first. We often refer, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." And notice, the Lord is contrasted then with idols. Why should the nation say, "Where now is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Just flip over to Psalm 35. Same thing is said in verse 18. Psalm 35 and verse 18. I'm sorry, Psalm 135. I went to the Psalm 135, verse 18. Again, the same profile of mouths, eyes, ears that are dead on the idols. Verse 18, those who make them will be like them. See, that's the inevitable relationship that an image bearer has to the God that the image bearer is worshiping. The image bearer becomes like the God that is served and worshiped. We image the God that we are devoted to. If people appear to be heartless, mechanistically relating to one another, why? iPhones don't have hearts. They're mechanisms. They're things you push in order to get information from. You don't have a relationship with your iPhone, I hope. Does devotion to spiritually dead idols deaden idolaters? Does devotion to deceptive doctrines deceive idolaters and encourage them to be deceptive? Paul believes that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived in 2 Timothy 3:13. Those who make them will become like them. We are image bearers. Idolaters image the dead immorality of their idols. Again, back to Romans chapter 1. It is absolutely foundational and paradigmatic that we understand this chapter. Romans 1. We've looked at it in times past. We've studied it. Let your eye follow through it. Remind yourself of what it is that Paul is saying. He's indicting pagan Rome for its idolatry. It has received the revelation of God as creator, but men suppress and hold that knowledge down, until they can't, and then it surfaces, and they take their awareness of God and exchange that for a lie, verse 25, and they worship and serve, the vocabulary of second commandment, they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. The question that Paul would ask is the question of Eleintics, as we looked briefly this morning in Sunday school, and that is, what have you done with God? What have you done with God? And the answer is, I'm trying to keep him out of my life. And when he pops up, I immediately exchange my awareness of him for something that I prefer, something that suits me better, something I make for myself. Well, Paul tells us, here's how you can spot an idolater. Under whom, or over whom, or upon whom the wrath of God is already abiding, and it's in their sexual perversion and promiscuity. Why? Why? Why is idolatry so intimately connected with human sexuality? Because we are image of God. What? Male and female. He created them. You distort image of God, it's going to show up in your sexuality. You worship a false god, it's going to show up in sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion. And it's going to issue into all of those behaviors, relational sins, dispositional sins that are described in verse 28 to verse 32. A depraved mind filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that word ordinance means they know something of the justice of God. That those who practice these kinds of things deserve the sentence of death. Yet not only do they do the same, they encourage others to do the same. And Paul moves then into chapter 2 and says, look, and I think it's next Sunday I'm going to preach a sermon from Romans chapter 2. Look, you know that you deserve God's wrath. And on the day of judgment, your conscience is going to stand with God in condemning you. For you know the ordinance of God, that those who give themselves to these habitual patterns deserve condemnation. And that's why Paul says, you cannot walk in this way and think you're entering the kingdom of God. You cannot profess to follow the true God and yet image in your life and behavior, false gods. Well, what is it that comes to view here in Revelation chapter 9? What sins? Well, there are four that John brings to our attention. And the first is the violation of the sixth commandment, murders, killings. That's associated with this sixth trumpet. You know, lies and heresies get people killed. I mean, people have killed people and have died for a commitment to that which is not true. Demonic lies effect. Remember the four horsemen? The death and the war. And the demons are more than happy to use human hands and human weapons in order to kill and slaughter other people. Murders here, it's interesting. It's a term that can be translated execution. In other words, this is the kind of killing that is done under the pretense of it's legitimate, it's lawful, it's legal. So you have under this category everything from abortion to terrorism. All of the perpetrators of that death would say they have a legal right in some sense of jurisprudence. I ran across an interesting quote from Voltaire, of all people. He was probably saying this against Christians at the time. But the quote is something to the effect that those who can make you believe absurdities can make you commit atrocities. Those who make you believe absurdities can make you commit atrocities. Idolatry leads to murders, even state-sanctioned murders. Then there's sorceries. Interesting word. Pharmakon. This word references magic potions, spells, witchcraft, spiritism. Of course, you recognize the word that we get from pharmakon. Pharmaceuticals. Have you ever wondered whether the opium scourge we're presently seeing and the drug and alcohol addictions that is overflowing onto the streets of our cities, do you think that that could have anything to do with demonically energized lies showing up in the lives of people who are idolaters, who are giving themselves to devotion to that which is not God? Does that paradigm fit? Is our hope in pharmaceuticals any different than Ponce de Leon's search for the fountain of youth? Every Saturday night, I take my little week's boxes of medications, and I put all of my pills in there. The historians tell us that Ponce de Leon's search for the fountain of youth was probably a myth. But here's me taking my pharmacological hope every morning. And I'm thankful for that. However, it's interesting that a hope in this thing, and this word particularly has to do with spiritism. It particularly has to do with the idea of a potion that's going to make you receptive to the outside world, to the realm of the dead. Well, I ask you, is there a revival in the interest of the occult in our day? Is there a revival in astrology, horoscopes, and with the desire of making contact with the dead? Immorality. Well, here's a word with which you're familiar. The Greek is porneia. It's translated fornication. It specifically has to do with sexual sin outside of the marriage covenant. Do you know what one of the biggest industries of the United States is? Pornography. How many men especially are addicted to pornography? Do we see sex outside of marriage as immoral? Do we? We should. But if we don't, if these who do not have the seal, they're not going to see anything wrong with that. How about adultery? Homosexuality? Are our children being taught immorality in their sex ed classes? By Walt Disney? By their school curriculum? In the general zeitgeist of the television programs? The advertisements on the billboards? Violation of the seventh commandment is the result and evidence of idolatry. And then there's thefts, stealing what is not yours, financial theft, plagiarism, tardiness. Slander, robbing someone of their reputation, violation of the eighth commandment. These are the sins, John says. These are flags waving over the sin of idolatry. And here we find impenitent, fourthly, idolaters. Impenitent. Notice twice They did not repent. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Impenitence essentially is this refusal to turn from idols to God. Repentance involves this negative turning from and positive turning unto. It's described by Paul at the end of 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, where he speaks of the Thessalonians, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You turn from idols to God. Repentance has a negative, a turning from, and a positive, a turning to. And John is saying here, before we take the big parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, this big parenthesis that's chapter 10 in the first 10 verses of chapter 11, he looks at the rest of mankind, these who are not sealed, and he describes them as impenitent. Impenitent. In Revelation 21, we have another profile. In chapter 21 of Revelation in verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And again, a description in chapter 22 and verse 15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So we've seen the sin of idolatry, idolatrous sinners, sinful idolaters. Their sin is not only the violation of the first and second commandment, but also the other commandments as well. And impenitent idolaters, a refusal to turn from idols and their accompanying sins in order to worship and serve the true God. Well, this brings us by way of application to ask, what is our posture and our prayers and our pleas to idolaters? What is our posture to people who are outside of Christ? Paul saw idolatry in Rome, and what was his disposition? He said, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Yes, we understand God's decreed of will. There is the doctrine of election and reprobation, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in Romans 9:22. But Paul begins Romans, and he says, I want to preach the gospel to these who are obviously evidencing the fact that they're under the wrath of God because of their idolatry. And he looks at his own kinsmen in Romans 9, and he says, I would forfeit my own salvation for the sake of the salvation of my kinsmen. And in Romans 10, he begins, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Frank Houghton, who died in 1972, penned the words, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We, who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. Where other lords besides thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee still today, with none to heed their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and passing into the night. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message, ours, fired by the same ambition To thee we yield our powers. O Father, who sustained them, O Spirit, who inspired, Savior, whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired, from cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake, forth to thine errands send us to labor for thy sake. I hope you can sing that and do that before the throne and say as Isaiah, Lord, here am I. Send him. No. Send me. Because God's decree of purpose does not erase his preceptive will for us as a church to fulfill the great commandment, to uphold his worship, to bear witness among men in our generation, and to call them to turn from idols and to worship and serve the true and the living God, and to do that with a witness that is verbal and living, with a platform of credibility by a life that is lived with biblical integrity, a life that, if necessary, will bear witness even in death. Even as we read in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says, I am confident that I will be delivered from all of this opposition. And he had in mind, even if that means I go through the portal of death itself. We are called to have a disposition toward those round about us that Paul had, that Jesus had, as he looked upon the multitudes with compassion, untaught, in misery, in bondage to demonic, deceptive idols and the doctrines of demons, and under the sentence of death, and they know it. Lastly, we are warned against apostasy. In the reading of the various commentators on the book of Revelation, you discover that there's this ongoing conversation that men are having, the writers, as to what is John's purpose for these trumpets. And particularly as we continue to go on, getting closer in this progressive parallelism, this cycle that continues yet linearly to move us on toward the day of judgment, and the judgments become more severe and more intense. And the commentators ask the question, well, is John writing this in order to warn people? Or is he writing this in order to say to people, judgment is here, and this is an announcement of doom? What is his purpose? I think it depends upon who you are relative to the text. Those who are not hearing this word, by the very fact that the word does not come to them, is a testimony of their judgment. But I ask you, to whom is this written? To whom does John write? The church. He writes to the church. Remember, that's the first cycle. That's foundation. That's still here, even as we move on. He writes to the churches. And the term repent is used more frequently in Revelation 2 and 3 in the letters to the churches than any place else in the book of Revelation. Because it's to the churches that John writes, that Jesus writes, and warns them to repent of their dalliances with the demonic and idolatrous contexts in which they live. There are two times in which repent is used in reference to the earth dwellers. We've looked at the one here in chapter 9, and the other is in chapter 16 of Revelation chapter 16, looking at verse 8 to verse 11. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of their pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. When repent is used of those outside of the church, they're called impenitent. If you want to find repenters, you know where you find them? In the church. Those are the people who are repenting. They're the ones who have turned away from the idols. And it's interesting, in both the fourth and fifth bowls, here we have this repetition of the fifth and sixth trumpets and this warning or this announcement. Those outside of the church, those outside of Christ, they're under judgment. A judgment that is already manifest in the fact of their sexual promiscuity and perversion. A judgment that has fallen upon them because they are intentionally knowing, suppressing the truth of God, their Creator, not giving Him thanks, and turning and serving and devoting themselves to that which is idols. And behind that, all are the influence and activity of the demonic powers. So although the outside are the idolaters, it's constantly the church who is told to repent of idolatry because of our susceptibility. So we're warned. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, 10, and 11 that we read about the day. Don't go to those temples. Those are demonic activities that are happening there. Chapter 8, 9, and 10 are devoted to the warning of the church in Corinth. Ephesians 5, 5, Colossians 3, 5, 1 Peter 4, 3, Galatians, look at this one, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Reading at verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The last thing John tells us in 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Jesus warns us that there will be many who will fall away and will give heed to false prophets. In Matthew 24, 10, 11, Paul talks of the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness who sets himself up to be worshipped as an idol and who is followed by those who do not have a love of the truth in order to be saved. And God gives them over to believe lies in 2 Thessalonians 2. So brethren, Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21 that we've looked at this morning is written to you. It's written to the church. It's written to warn Mr. Rocky. We're all excited about the Bible. But as soon as the demands of discipleship or any opposition comes, he falls away. It's written to Mr. Thorny, who wants to stick John 3:16 in his back pocket and go on off and hang out with the idolaters. And in his heart, he knows some of the Bible, but the weeds, the worries, and the riches, and the pleasures of this life just take the energies of his heart away. Take the energies of his mind away. He's not going to give that much time to think about it. He's got other things that are occupying him. Did you see the latest TikTok? Did you see the latest whatever? And other things are occupying him. His mind's filled with this other stuff. The energy is ready. The day's gone. He lies down in bed. He sleeps. He wakes up the next morning. The energies are diverted again. The weeds come in. They choke. Get into a theological conversation. Oh, yeah, he can talk about it. He's got a couple of the words, he even knows a couple of verses, but his energies and his devotions and his affections are all connected with the things that are sapping the vitality of that seed. And he lives his life and he comes to harvest and there's nothing there. And he knew the Bible, but there was no fruit. That's who this text is written to. Do you think this text should be preached to the church in the United States? How do you tell if we are being enticed to put someone or something who is not God in the place of God? Here's a couple ways you can tell. If in order to get something you need to break God's law in order to get it, it's an idol. If in order to please someone you need to deny God his worship and rob yourself of the means of grace, it's an idol. You see, behind that desirable, so lovable someone, and that so attractive and so needing something, that job, that achievement, whatever it is, that takes you away from the simplicity and devotion to Jesus Christ, behind that attractive person or thing is a swarm of locusts and a thundering war horses. And the enticement, if you listen to it, has the hiss of the serpent in it. What if we could see the enticements to compromise, like the nine dark riders of Tolkien? So, brethren, we need to hear this warning. We need to hear the warning. And it's found for us in Luke chapter 8, in verse 10, after the teaching of the parable of the sowers, of the sower, and the encouragement that there is seed that falls on the good soil and they bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. And Jesus takes his disciples to the side and he says, let me explain this to you. When they ask him, Lord, why teach in parables? People don't seem to understand. He says, to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, it is in parable, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. They become like their idols, you see? They have eyes, but they don't see, just like their idols. They have ears, but they don't hear, just like their idols. But to you, it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Turn away from anything that's going to make you deaf to the voice of Christ and blind to the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. If you have